text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us now from is 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. I want to speak this morning and tonight on the theme, Children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, we should be called the children of God. Let's pray. Father, I look down into a precipice that I can't find a bottom. The depths of your love supersedes everything I can think or imagine and even experience. Lord, if I have any lament this morning, it's that I've not availed myself to your love more. But I don't want to be that way anymore. I know I'm susceptible to that. Not just me, but my brothers and sisters. There is a control issue going on in our hearts. And I pray, Father, that we would die to ourselves. Because you've got so much for us to experience. If we just die. So I pray, Father, that even as I preach, I die. There'll be no Michael in this. I'm asking for the impossible, but not with you. For with you, all things are possible. I commit myself to you, and I commit my hearers. Glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm going to share this morning could be perverted into a nonchalant view of personal sin. We must never be indifferent to sin, and especially our own sin. So here's my warning label for this sermon. Caution. The astonishing truth of our sonship and the astounding love of God for us must not be translated that our sins don't really matter. If you leave feeling that way, then you didn't hear me correctly. And I'm going to tell you now, you're not going to be able to blame me to the King that I said and taught you that your position in Christ makes sin a non-issue. Because that's not what I'm going to say this morning. Sin is not a non-issue. Grace is the remedy for our sins, but grace never makes it an inconsequential thing. God's love is infinitely powerful and can do more than just cover a multitude of sins. It can dissolve the worst sin. Wash it completely away, leaving no stain. But it does even more than that. It even washes your record and your account so that it's sparkling white. There's not even a record of your sin. It's as if you never committed it. But this kind of love comes at the highest expense to God, and therefore sin cannot be thought of as insignificant. Now that I've satisfied my heart that I properly warned you, let me now proceed to this glorious truth that is so unbelievably good, but must be believed in order to experience it. John registers here in our text an amazement at the fact that we're called the children of God. He's amazed by this. Part of our problem is we have grown up hearing about the love of God so much that it doesn't really amaze us anymore. But he's amazed. At the end of his life, in his elderly years, he's still blown away by it. And so he says, behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? This is not a question he's asking. It's a declaration. Behold, what manner of love? But the declaration's power is that this is an amazing thing to the apostle and to us, that I have been made a child of God. I know me, and I am thoroughly amazed that I could not just be forgiven, but be made a child, a son of God. Now, my question this morning as I read our text is this. Why would it be so amazing to the Apostle John that God would consider us children? I mean, this is the apostle of love. This is the fellow who walked with Jesus and saw him in the flesh. Surely in the Old Testament, this was a common thought that his people are his children and that he was their father. Or was it? Was it a common thought in the Old Testament that God is Father and his people are his children? When I discovered this a few days ago, I was simply amazed at the absence of the fatherhood of God in the New Testament. Didn't read this in a book. I was simply walking to my closet after hanging up my clothes, and as I was going through something simple and mundane, it just flashed upon me. This glaring absence of the discussion and the doctrine of sonship in the Old Testament. There are only a few references to people in the Old Covenant being called children of God, and very few verses, even fewer verses, referring to them as sons of God. Let me go through this with you and get you in on my amazement. For example, we know nationally the nation of Israel was called the children of God. He even goes so far as to call them his son. When Moses is commanded to go to Pharaoh, he's commanded to say this to Pharaoh. Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So he declares the whole nation of Israel his son. Hosea picks up on this in the 11th chapter, verse 1, and says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But in those two instances, we know that really that is prophetic. Isn't it? That it's speaking of a future son yet to come, Jesus Christ. Israel then, therefore, was really a type of Jesus. Remember when Joseph, warned in a dream, takes Mary and the baby to Egypt to live? And then they return as God again confirmed by a dream to Joseph that all was safe. Matthew alludes to Hosea and quotes that very text, out of Egypt I've called my son. So calling Israel the son of God is really typology at work. They're merely a type of Christ here. But in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1, one of the very few places it is stated, Moses clearly says to the people, you are the children of the Lord your God. There are fewer than six references that call Israel God's children, and even fewer referring to them as sons. I have read thousands of verses in the last few days to research this message. There is this stark absence of the idea of sonship in the Old Testament. In Hosea, there's this one particular verse, Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Here, the Lord emphatically says that Israel was no longer his people. But one day in the future, they would be his sons. It reads this way, Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. In other words, God was fed up with Israel. They had rebelled and rebelled and rebelled, and he said, I'm done with you. You are no longer my people. In fact, he goes on to say, he writes them a bill of divorcement. He uses another metaphor. Instead of fatherhood and sonship, he uses the metaphor of marriage and divorce. Paul picks up on this very same verse in Romans chapter 9, or is it 10? Where he says that this quotes this very verse and says, this is not really about Israel, it's about the Gentiles, a people who was not called by his name, who will be. Amazing, isn't it? So Israel really is having problems here being called the sons of God or the children of God. We move on in the Old Testament and we see that angels are called the sons of God in five places. And that may seem a lot, but really it's only two different books, Genesis and Job. In Genesis 6, two times, in the same story, angels are referred to as sons of God, and even that's debated by scholars, that it may not be angels. In Job, God calls a meeting, and the Bible says, and the sons of God came to that meeting, meaning angels. The book of Job tells us that the sons of God rejoiced in his creative work. And that's it. So little is said about angels being the sons of God. We don't know really what that means. I don't, at least. But it's even more startling, now listen, that no one person in the Old Testament is called a son of God. Not one. There's Abraham. But Abraham was not called a son of God. He was called the friend of God, but never son. Melchizedek, he's called the priest of God most high, but not a son. How about Moses? Certainly Moses would have been called a son of God. No, never, ever did God use that terminology about Moses. He's called the man of God. He's called the servant. Moses, my servant. The greatest epitaph about Moses is probably found in Deuteronomy 34:10 after he had died. Moses, whom the Lord spoke face to face. But it's never said of Moses that he's a son. Elijah's called the man of God, so is Elisha. There are many men of God recorded in the Old Testament. Some names we know, some go unnamed. How about David? And yet David's not even called a son of God. He's known as the man after God's own heart, but not son. John the Baptist, oh, there we go, the greatest man ever born of woman. But no, he's never called a son of God either, only the forerunner, the messenger of the Lord. None of them were ever called the sons of God. There's only one, are you listening? One reference in 1 Chronicles 17 referring to an individual. Any other time the word son is used, it's dealing with a corporate body. Only one time is a man called or referred to as being a son of God other than Jesus Christ, and it's Solomon. David receives a promise from the Lord in 1 Chronicles 17:13. He promises David concerning Solomon, I will be his father and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him. But this is the only reference in the entire 39 books of the Old Testament. But in this case, it too is prophetic. It's not really dealing with Solomon. It's more about the true son of David, Jesus Christ. It was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Now, Isaiah, on a couple of occasions, used the term, and David did once. In other words, only twice is God even addressed in prayer as Father in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 29:10, David prays, Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. That's remarkable to me. In all of our praying, we're taught to pray, Our Father. But only two men, David once, Isaiah twice, addressed in a prayer God as Father. Well, I can tell by some of your appearances and body postures that that doesn't impress you very much. I knew it probably wouldn't. I'm a little weird. Things like that get me excited. I want to know why. Why, God? Why? And here's the conclusion of the matter. In the Old Testament, to say God is your Father was to make you equal to God, which was considered blasphemous. For example, John 5:18, it says, Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That was the idea, concept of the Jewish mind. And that's why it's largely missing in the Old Testament. You don't dare say God's your Father. That's too presumptuous. That's too arrogant. And when the term father and child is used, it's metaphorical rather than relational. So when John says in our text, behold, what manner the love of the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, he is stating a fact that was for the most part unknown before the new covenant. That's why he's excited. He realizes something that most of us have forgotten, that we're not just saved. Oh, God this morning would work in this place to cause believers. I want to see somebody saved today, but I want believers to know you are not a saved Christian, period. You are a child of God Almighty. A child. So the doctrine of sonship is a grace of the new covenant. When Jesus came and began his ministry, he opened up a relationship to God that was previously unknown. Moses did not relate to God the Father as Father. He was very careful in the presence of God. You remember the one time where he wasn't so careful? The second drawing of water out of the rock, and he disobeyed God. What did he say to the people of Israel? God was angry, wroth with me for your sake. Doesn't sound like a father-son relationship, at least not the kind we should have. Even David, the poet of Israel, who came as close to new covenant terminology and relationship-oriented thinking, never did he understand that God was his Father. Shepherd, yes. King, yes. God, yes. Deliverer, yes. Father, no. Not really. And so Jesus brings us to this very early in his ministry, starting with the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So he teaches us sonship by functioning. Sonship by function. You act like God, therefore you are, quote, a son of God. That's the concept of first century Judea. If you just simply followed in your father's footsteps. If he was a farmer, you were going to be a farmer. If he was a baker, you were going to be a baker. And so if you are a peacemaker like God, well then, therefore, you're acting like God. You are a son of God. The expression, like father, like son, summarizes Jesus' concept. But he goes on. He doesn't stop there. He therefore then makes relationship with the father and child more concrete and real when he teaches us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven. He commands us to address God as Father. Now remember, I just told you a few moments ago, no other Old Testament saint ever addressed God in prayer as my Father. Our Father, twice. My Father, never one time. And yet Jesus teaches you to pray, our Father, personally, my Father. When you pray, don't worry. Use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. That's a personal Father, not corporate. Jesus goes on to emphatically state that God is our Father individually as well as corporately. The day of the resurrection, Mary Magdalene is clinging to him, and he says this to her, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father. Wow. To my God and to your God. This is resurrection day, and he's already spreading the good news. You've got a Father in heaven. And he's the same one Jesus has. Paul develops the doctrine of sonship. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. I'm giving you all the theology first, then I'll give you what you're needing. I pray the Lord will help. Paul develops the doctrine of sonship. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, we read, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Paul's development of the doctrine of sonship is the line of thinking called adoption. Paul doesn't talk about the new birth the way John does. So he develops that you are a son or a daughter to God the Father by means of adoption. And verse 6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." In Romans 8, he says, "The Spirit of adoption, whereby you cry out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." What Paul is wanting you to see in your sonship, in your father-son relationship with God, is that you have every legal right as a son, because that's what was afforded those who were adopted. And John agrees with that. He agrees with adoption. He says in his prologue, John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God." Notice right. When you adopt a child, you are giving that child the right to take your name and to be a full heir to your estate. They have all the privileges of sonship. But John, unlike anyone else, develops the doctrine of sonship and goes one step further with it. John takes it to a higher level. He calls it new birth. In a famous conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Not only do you have legal rights as a son or daughter, we also have been regenerated. A life force has been given. A principle of new life, divine life, spiritual life has been invested in you. Now that, to me, is amazing. It's amazing to me that God would even choose to want me and adopt me into His family, giving me legal right to call Him Father. What amazes me more is the price that He paid to make that happen. Jesus is truly the firstborn of many brethren. In every shape, form, and fashion, He's truly the firstborn and fits the firstborn syndrome, birth order. He's the kind of big brother that does everything right. Straight A's, never gets in trouble, always obeys mom and dad. He's an entrepreneur at age 11. By the time he's 14, he's already got $30,000 saved in a bank account somewhere. He blazes a trail. I mean, can you imagine having an older sibling like that? And you've got to follow. Here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, truly begotten of the Father, and He never sins. He doesn't even think about it. And you've got to follow that. And so here I come along, Michael Durham, and I come along, and God chooses to save me and adopt me. But not just that. Friends, He takes somebody who can't do right. I can't even. When I flunk the test, I don't make one point right. I don't get one question right. I flunk royally. My best efforts are failure. On my best day, I am vile. On my best hopes, I am dashed to disappointment and failure. And Jesus, the Father, gave me Jesus, His perfect firstborn, and sacrificed Him and bloodlet Him. In other words, drained His blood and life that I might have something deposited, infused in me, called the Spirit of Christ. living in me so that I'm just not a son by legal right, but I am a son by relationship, joined with Him, joint heirs, now and forever. Now that's sonship. And that's mine. Now listen to me. That's what God is offering any of you this morning. Christianity is good if it were nothing more than being forgiven of my sins and escape the perdition of hell. That would be good. But that's not Christianity. Never has been, never will be. That's a reduction. That is reductionism. That is lowering it to its most common denominator. Friends, that's not Christianity. Christianity that's being offered to you this morning is to have the very Son of God infused in you by the Spirit so that you're not just a son by legal right, you are a son by something supernatural called the new birth. You see, God can birth you. And only by being birthed can you be saved. And why would He do that? Because you earn it? You're good? No, behold, what manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us? We should be called the children of God. It's the love of God. He truly loves like that. I want to show you something that the New Testament saint is at a higher level of experience than any Old Testament saint ever thought of. We see this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the one who announced His coming, is in Herod's prison. He will not live many more days. And just like Jesus' disciples, John the Baptist is confused theologically. When he announced Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that this is the Messiah, he assumed exactly what the apostles had assumed, that the Messiah was going to be a deliverer in the sense of national deliverance. He was going to overthrow Roman occupiers and set up the kingdom of Israel as the earthly kingdom by which all kingdoms would bow. Now he's sitting in a prison, and all Jesus is doing is traveling around the countryside talking about love and peace and healing people. And he's thinking, what's going on here? So he sends some messengers to ask Jesus, are you the one? And Jesus gives an answer. His answer is, you're theologically wrong, John. The Bible says, and he tells him what the Bible says, and he shows how through his miracles and preaching, that was a fulfillment of prophecy that John had overlooked and didn't understand. And then he says this about John the Baptist, verse 11, Matthew 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. What a statement. I mean, this too is remarkable for the very fact that John didn't perform one miracle. Not one. And by the way, his ministry only lasted 6 months. Talk about a shooting star. Falls as quick as he rose. He's called the prophet Elijah. Elijah raised people from the dead, called fire down from heaven. John didn't do that, and yet Jesus said, greater than Elijah. Greater than Moses. Greater than even Father Abraham. Isn't that truly remarkable? 6 month ministry, didn't do one miracle. And preached the same sermon. Same text. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He never changed his sermon. God said, none born of woman greater. But the next statement's even more remarkable. But he who is least, it's probably me he was talking about, or one of us, maybe as a child that did believe upon Jesus, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John the Baptist. Now, what does that mean? Well, the answer to both questions, how can John be the greatest and how can the least in the kingdom be greater than John? It's the same answer. Here it is. All of the prophets, all the great Old Testament saints, Moses, Daniel, Isaiah, David, all were forerunners of Jesus Christ in one sense. They pointed to the coming Messiah, just like John did. But none of them had the privilege to be able to point to him and say, here he is, let me introduce you to him. If the governor of the state would come down here and you were asked to introduce him to an audience, that would be considered a high privilege and honor, wouldn't it? It doesn't matter what your politics are. You would be an honored position to introduce the governor, wouldn't you? Well, of all of the prophets of the Old Testament, it was only John who was called upon God to introduce his son. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. He saw him. He was in close proximity so that he could say, here he is. No other privilege afforded to any other prophet before him. That's why he's the greatest. Now, if proximity to Jesus is what makes John greater than even Moses, who was faithful in his house, as the writer of Hebrews says, then you now understand why even the least of us could be greater than John the Baptist. Here's why. Because not John the Baptist himself enjoyed the benefits of the new covenant. Oh, he was saved. He was regenerated, even filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. But he did not know what you know. Do you know what it is primarily you know that he didn't know nor experience? Namely, God is your Father and you are his child. You are at a higher plane of experience because not did John the Baptist may have introduced him and said, here he is, but now the Christ lives within you. John's in heaven now. Isn't he better than us? I don't know. Jesus didn't say. All I know is that any new covenant Christian's experience of Christ is on a higher plane than any of those Old Testament saints. In fact, that's what he says in Hebrews 11, verse 39. And all of these, those heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They didn't get it, friend. But you do, even if you don't understand it. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. My friend, you're not a Christian this morning. Do you see just a little bit what God is offering you today? He is offering you something he didn't offer Moses or Elijah or even his prophet, the Baptist. You can experience it right here this morning. Now, there are some major implications. Tonight's message is, to me, one of the most profound implications of the love of God as a father to a child. But let me give you real quickly, and then I'll conclude three. Number one, not original with me, it's in the Bible. Henry Blackaby said it also, God desires and pursues a love relationship with you. Because of Jesus Christ, you can now be a child of God, and God wants to pursue a love relationship with you. He just doesn't want you to be legally right with Him. He wants you to be relationally right with Him. He wants you to experience Him, and He wants to experience you. Behold, what manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. God's pursuing you. That's why you have problems in your life. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Those are tribulations working in you perseverance, and perseverance works out character, God-like character. And that produces hope. And all of that is the ingredients of a lifelong relationship. He pursues you because he loves you. Dear sinner friend, God loves you. He's pursuing you. Because he wants you. Number two, if he desires a love relationship with you, that he would become your father and you become his son or daughter, I tell you, he will use you. He will use you. for His glorious purposes. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this. I have permission from Shelby just to say this briefly. I am his father. He's my son. And even though he's 23, be 24 in August, even though he's 24 years of age, as a father, I have a responsibility to him still to this day to help him and to ensure as much as he will let me to guide him in God's life and will for him. So he and I are praying together on a very important part of his life, an issue that will have lifelong ramifications. That we will have God's will and we will choose properly. Why do I say we? Because it's his life. Why am I? Because that's the love of a father. Now, some of you young people may not understand this, but I hope you'll listen. The love of a parent for a child doesn't stop when you're out on your own. Certain responsibilities will end, yes. We can't tell you what to wear and where to go and what time to come home. That's right. Shouldn't be that way. That's right. You should be able, if you're on your own, you're on your own. Don't go back home begging. If you're on your own, do it. But before you're on your own and you leave home, you're still under the authority of that mother, that father, those parents. And they have a responsibility to God, if you could only understand this. They don't do what they do because they're mad. They do what they do because they love and they fear God. And it's my responsibility over my sons, as long as they're in my home and they will let me, to give them godly counsel. And to warn where I see warning needed, and blessing where I see blessing needed. Why? Because they're my children. I don't need another reason. Now, I think I love my boys, but I don't love them like God loves us. And if I, a weak dad, will love my children enough to give them everything I can give them within my resources to make sure their life will be fruitful, how much more will your Heavenly Father, who has all resources? Thirdly, third implication, last one. Love gives all the resources needed for success. It doesn't withhold them. We've had three people stand up here this morning, and truly, it's a wonderful thing to have accomplished a high school education. But you cannot applaud the three young people who stood here without applauding mom and dad. Seriously. Because they would not have gotten here had it not been for the sacrifice of parents. And why would parents sacrifice like they do in order to make sure their kids can be successful, ensuring success? It's because they love them. Now this is where we are just missing it, folks. God, your Father, wants you to be a success. He doesn't want you to be a failure. He wants you to succeed. I haven't gone off my rocker. I haven't been listening to Joel Osteen. See, the Joel Osteens have got a problem. The way they define success, to them, success is everything physical. What you can see, what you can acquire, how people look at you. Finance, health, all physical. The times I have heard him, I've hardly ever heard anything of spiritual success in his messages. And you won't, because that didn't sell. For some of you, the worst thing that could happen is wealth. God loves you too much to give you wealth, because it would destroy you. So if you define success as financial stability, you could be out of the will of God. God has something better than financial stability. So you accumulate $5 million in your lifetime. Big whoopee. What happens when it comes? You need $10 million. You've already got your limits, and that doesn't make it. You need somebody with unlimited resources. You don't look at a person's wealth by their bank account. You look at a person's wealth in their trust in a loving Father and how much they believe God for His resources. And this Christian culture is being deceived, a pig in a poke, if you please, in thinking that God's love is manifested in comfort and joy and earthly pleasures. That is the devil's lie. And I plead with you in Jesus' name, do not swallow it, because the bait has a bitter hook. Bitter hook. But that doesn't mean God doesn't want you to be successful. What does He want? How does He define success? That the glory of Jesus Christ is in you so that you can walk an overcoming life that looks like this. That no matter the situation, you're able to recline on Jesus Christ. And He is able to show you a glimpse of His reality that nobody can see, that you cannot find with eyes or emotions. But faith shows it to you, and you can walk through this life having the answer that you need when you need it. Money can't give you that. There'll come a day money won't supply that. Or health. Unless you die in a car accident or some freak event, you're going to get old, and you're going to be deteriorated, and you're going to die. It's going to happen. One out of one, die. And when your health takes that downward turn, never to recover, strength never comes back, where is your resource then, friend? You can name and claim your healing, but that's not it. That's so phony and unbiblical. What you need is a resource that will cause you to burn brighter than you did even when you had your body's health. And God can give you that. I don't claim anything special from that thing yesterday. Because many of you, I got to thinking when she shared that, I said, oh no, I'm going to get phone calls after phone calls now. Many of you have called me and asked me to pray. There was nothing. Nothing happened. Why do you think I knew what I thought? I thought I knew what it was, and why there was such power in prayer. It's because God showed up on the scene. It wasn't because I reached up into heaven and brought Him down. He came out of heaven and came down to us. Why? Because He's a Father. Yesterday evening, I was working, trying to finish for today, feeling the pressure of the time, the clock. I was in the living room on my laptop, as I normally am on a Saturday evening. And Victoria was in the room. Karen was washing dishes. Victoria's watching her videos. She climbs out of her overstuffed chair and ottoman. And she comes and she taps on my leg and says, lap. Now, this wasn't the time for me to hold my daughter. I'm busy. I don't want to have to stay up all night trying to finish. But she persisted. Lap. What did I do? Put my laptop down and picked her up and put her in my lap. And for the next 20 minutes, we cuddled, nestled, sang together. And as I was holding her, it dawned on me, here is a beautiful picture of me and my heavenly dad. I know about as much about God as my little girl knows about me, which is not very much. And yet, when I want to climb up my father's lap, he never, ever tells me no. He welcomes me. In fact, he's calling for me to come. And most of the time, I'm too busy to come and crawl up into his lap. Do you have any idea now why John's excited about this? Behold, what manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons, the children of God? This is awesome stuff. And today, God would have many of you to come and become children of His. Believe. Trust Him. Yield yourself and your rights to Him, trusting that a good Father will be good to you.